The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. This afternoon we're going to take a look at the ninth lesson of the major Bible themes. This is lesson number 9. We're looking at the Son of God right now, and we are going to be talking today about his substitutionary death, a very important principle from the scriptures that we need to understand and make sure we're solid on. This is the final Bible class that Lisa's going to be attending in person. She asked for me to forward the documents out, but we're sorry to see you go, but happy for you in terms of what you have coming up. So we hope that this turns out to be a blessing for you, and hopefully the documents, you'll be able to look them over. You'll have time to look them over and kind of follow along with us.
Definitely.
I know it's not the same, although I'll make sure that I include the URL for where the recordings are in each of the emails. I'll just put it at the bottom of the email when I send it out each week, and that way, you know, you'll always have it there. If you want to go listen, you always can. I've listened to them myself, and you know, you can't hear every little thing, but it's a lot better than nothing. You know, you can follow along with what happened in the class. But anyway, we'll take a moment for silent prayer to kind of shift gears and get in the right mindset, and then we'll dive into our study. What do you say?
Yeah.
Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today and the opportunity to study your word. This is the day that you have made, and we should rejoice and be glad in it. And I thank you that we have an opportunity to study on your Son and his substitutionary death on our behalf. I pray that today's lesson is a blessing to all of us. And I do want to lift up before you Lisa as she moves on to another career, another place anyway. And I pray that that turns out to be a real blessing. We pray that you are with her as she undertakes this new thing, because on our own strength we're going to fail miserably, but with you alongside we know we can be successful at whatever you send us to do. And I also lift up before you the others that we've had that have been part of this group. I pray for Jeff. I'm thankful that Jeff Bunce, that he has a new job that's working out quite well, and I ask that you be with him also. And I pray for Harold, that you would be with him too. I just thank you that you've blessed us to have the opportunity to have this Bible study here at work, and I pray that we never take it for granted, because we don't know at what point it might get shut down. But we just thank you that for now we're able to come in here, and in, on a Thursday afternoon we're able to study your word and proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, and we're just thankful for that opportunity. We pray these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen. Okay, so we've looked at a number of different topics with regard to the Trinity, and we looked at God the Father, and we've been looking at God the Son. This is going to be talking about his substitutionary death. Very important concept. We'll start with an introduction. First of all, the word substitute is actually not in the Bible. It's not a biblical word, but the idea that Christ is the sinner's substitute is constantly affirmed. There's no doubt it's in the scriptures, but that word is just not a word that's used. You won't find a Greek word that means a substitute, but the concept is certainly there. By his substitutionary death, the unmeasured righteous judgments of God against a sinner were born in Christ. And that's the idea that God had every right to bring judgment against us as sinners. But that righteous judgment was born in Christ on the cross. And so that's the idea of the substitution. Instead of the judgment being pointed in your direction, the judgment was handed off to him. So Christ is the one who bore the judgment, and that is the means by which we can be saved. So that's the idea of the substitution. In receiving the salvation which God offers, men are asked to believe this good news, recognizing that Jesus Christ died for their sins and thereby claiming him as their personal Savior. Now we'll talk about that again here in a little bit, the idea of claiming Christ as your personal Savior. That is part of the process of believing, is to claim him as your personal Savior. In other words, and again, we'll talk about it in just a minute, but you can have an abstract understanding that Christ died for the sins of the world. That's not enough. That doesn't qualify, according to the scriptures, as saving faith. Saving faith is when you recognize that he died for your sins. And if you place your faith in Him, you now are saved. In other words, it's personal. The saving faith is actually a personal thing where you recognize that when He was on the cross, He died personally. He died for my sins. And I accept that and I trust Him as my Savior. That's the idea. In other words, I take Him as my Savior.
Oh, I see.
You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Take Him as my Savior.
We talked about Him, you know, here for humanity.
He did. He died for the sins of the world. But at the moment of your faith, you actually looked to Him and you claimed Him as your personal Savior. That's the difference. You see what I'm saying? Yes.
And
you're acknowledging, as part of the process, you're actually acknowledging that you need a Savior and that He is your Savior. You know what I'm saying? So it's a very, you need to be saved. That's right. And it's a very personal thing. If you think about it, it's a very personal thing. You're saying, I recognize I need to be saved. I need a Savior. He is the one who is my Savior. And so it becomes very personal. You know what I'm saying? In other words, it's not just this abstract idea. It's a very personal thing.
Right.
That's the key. That's the key. So the word substitution, by the way, only partially expresses all that is accomplished by the death of Christ. There were other things that were accomplished as well. And this study doesn't actually talk about all of them. But it only partially expresses all that He did on the cross and in His death. There's an Old Testament term that we're going to talk about that people often use. A lot of people often talk about the idea of atonement. But interestingly, it's actually an Old Testament term. You won't find it in the New Testament. It's an Old Testament term which means that your sins are covered over in anticipation of the coming Christ. So, because, see, that was it. Because the Old Testament saints, He had not yet come. So God had to make provision for them. The Savior had not yet come and died for their sins. But this is the idea of the atonement. He would cover over their sins. And okay, He would say, I don't see your sins because I know the Christ is going to come and die for your sins. But now we don't have the idea of atonement anymore because Christ has come. So now our sins have been taken away. You see what I'm saying? There's a very different concept to the atonement. So really you shouldn't use the word atonement because the concept of atonement's gone now that He's come. Does that make sense? What the Son's death accomplishes. First of all, the death of Christ assures us of the love of God toward the sinner. Now, we shouldn't need assurance, but it does nonetheless. John, that's interesting. I had the wrong thing there. John 3:16. Something tells me you've heard that passage before, probably. This says, for God so loved the world, right? And the reflection of what He did is that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So this is an expression of God's love, in other words.
And hey, every time I see eternal now, I think about the discussion we were having about eternal versus
everlasting. This should be everlasting.
And
life.
So, okay. Yeah. Every time I hear it, it's funny because it's everywhere. It's
yes.
Songs and
death. Yes.
And I think it makes sense.
Everlasting.
And it should be everlasting.
It should be everlasting.
And I think
life.
Some
translations use that.
Say everlasting,
yes.
Right?
Some translations use everlasting to distinguish between the life that we can have and the life that God has. Mm-hmm. See, because God is eternal. Whereas we only have the idea of everlasting life. Yeah, it's a very... And like you were saying the other day, I think it's one of the things that happened to me, and you said it was happening to you, is that after you start thinking about the Trinity and the different aspects of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, now all of a sudden when you're looking at the Scriptures, all of a sudden you're going, oh, hey, that's the Father. Oh, hey, that's the Son. Oh, you know, you start really keying in on those things, and you pick up on the differences of the members of the Trinity. It's kind of cool. Or maybe you'll even ask yourself the question, wait a minute, is that the Father? Is that the Son? You know, especially if it's a pronoun like He.
Yeah.
And He. Okay, well, which one is it? You know? Romans 5:8 is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's such a powerful verse because it's a demonstration of God's love. This is so important. While we were yet sinners, in other words, we were dead in our sins, and yet Christ died for us. That's just so powerful because it shows His love, the depth of His love. 1 John 3:16, which a lot of people don't think about this one, but if you know John 3:16, you can remember 1 John 3:16, which says, we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. This is Christ, right? That He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. In other words, if you are exhibiting the same kind of love that Christ did, then you'd be willing to die for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul even went so far as to say that. At one point, Paul said, I wish that I could be accursed and separated from God that my brethren, and in this case, he was talking about He was actually, in this case, he was talking about his brethren in terms of the Jewish, his Jewish brethren, that they could get saved. He had such a heart for his Jewish brethren that he wanted them to get saved. And he said, look, I'll even give up my own salvation if you'll save them somehow, which, of course, God can't do. But nonetheless, you know, the fact is, that's the kind of love that he had for his, and that's the kind of love that we should have for one another. Really, we should. And I think we fall short. I know I do. I fall short of this kind of standard. But if you think about it, if Christ is the standard, we pretty much fall short of that most of the time, don't we? So 1 John 4:9 also talks to this. It says that by this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Now, this is an interesting concept, by the way. When I was teaching 1 John, which I'm almost ready to wrap it up right now, this should be in us. It actually should be in us. The love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In other words, when we have life, that is the life that we have in Christ, everlasting life, which we have in Christ, the love of God is manifested in us. We change. I mean, we may not change right away. It may take time. We may go through periods where we don't really manifest God's love. But nonetheless, this is something that is a process that takes place because God loved us. He sent His Son. And now, because we have life in Him, He can now manifest His love in us. It's an amazing thing, actually. That I mean, we can now love in a way that we never could have on our own. I mean, I've seen it in my own life. I mean, you know, situations where I know on my own I would have never been able to show love towards someone because I didn't really like them very much. You know, that's the thing. God's love is what we saw in Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were His enemies, and Christ died for us. So when I come across somebody who I don't like very much, and yet I find that I'm still able to show love toward them, I realize, hey, that's God's love. I couldn't do that on my own. That's something, nor in my own flesh, I would have said, you know, you just leave me alone and go away. You know, I wouldn't have had the time of day for somebody like that. So I think that's a neat thing to see in your own life. The death of Christ is a ransom paid to the holy demands of God for the sinner. See that in Matthew 20:28. We were ransomed, purchased. Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. That's the idea of a purchase price. 1 Timothy 2:6.
What does that mean?
Quite purchase? We've been purchased. In other words, by His blood, we were bought. We were bought from the slave market of sin, and we are now taken from that slave market of sin, and we've been put into the kingdom of God. In other words, a price had to be paid. There is a price that's due for our sins, and Christ paid that price. And by paying that price, He purchased us. And the thing about it is, what you want to think about this, a lot of believers don't like to think about this because we love to think about freedom, especially in this land. But we actually went from being slaves to sin to being slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're living our lives as we should be. The term that you'll often see in, let me skip over to this and I'll come back. Term that you'll often see is bondservant.
Uh-huh.
That's a slave. A bondservant simply means that you are a slave voluntarily, but nonetheless, you're a slave. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wish that I could say that of myself. That's the true heart attitude that we should have, is that we're now slaves of God. And the reason we are is because He purchased us. He purchased us with His own blood. We were bought from the slave market of sin, and we're now His. And so we really should look to Him as our Lord, and we really should be bondservants to Him. And that's the idea of the purchase. He paid the price.
That's
so.
Yeah,
I never thought about it.
Yeah, we really should.
Well, the concept, though, I guess it's the terminology that I it's for
the ransom.
But the concept, you know, I understand the terminology.
You could also translate this word different ways. The idea. Let me see.
It's just like such a bad, that those terms have such
negative
connotations, but I
it's the idea of a ransom. That's all it really says, a ransom in that case. Yeah, it really should probably be translated as ransom. But it's the idea of a purchase price. That's what you really want to think about it, because the idea of ransom is closely associated with the idea of being redeemed. Mm-hmm. And what do you do with redeem? You go redeem a coupon. That means, right, this idea with redeemed. Uh-huh. So it really goes hand in hand. So ransom kind of has a weird connotation to it, but it's the idea of a purchase price.
Okay.
You know, you could even put that in there. He gave himself up as a purchase price for all. Yeah, he paid for it, in other words. Mm-hmm. Paid in full.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's the little stamp. That's the little stamp that you want to have right there. You know, paid in full by Jesus Christ, right? That's it. That's the idea. So here it just says simply, who gave himself up. It says, for there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Now, if anybody ever, by the way, questions you about his deity, this is directly tied to this. There is one God, the man Jesus Christ, right, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Which, by the way, had kind of a neat, I should have prepared it before class, but I had kind of a neat, I was talking to this guy in Huntsville. There's a guy that works at SED in Huntsville that's a fellow believer, and he and I usually go to lunch when I'm there. And we were talking about something, and he said he had some Jehovah's Witnesses that came up to his front door, and he said, "All right," he says, "we can talk as long as we can start with something that I want to start you with." And he said, I should find the passages so we could talk about this. But he took him to an Old Testament passage, and he said, "I'll even use your Bible, because one of their big things is they say your Bible's not translated right." He said, "I'll use your Bible." So he took him to an Old Testament passage, and he says, it talks about, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." Right, and so on in that passage. And he says, "Okay, now who is that?" And they say, "God Jehovah." And he says, "You're right, it is. It's God Jehovah." And he takes him to Revelation, pulls up a passage and says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." And he says, "Who is that?" And they say, "God Jehovah." And he goes, "You're right, that's God Jehovah." And he backs up just a few verses in that same little section, and it says, "I am he who died." And he says, "Okay, when did your God Jehovah die?" Because they deny that Christ is God. Right, they deny that Christ is God. And he says, "Okay, when did your Jehovah die?" And he said, most of the time they just change the subject and they don't want to talk about it. But there was one incident where these two were there. One was an older man, one was a younger man. And he pointed to that verse in their own Bible. And the young man's jaw just dropped, and he never said another word for the rest of the conversation. He thinks he planted a seed that day.
Yeah.
But that's powerful if you can take the scripture and point them to it rather than just making your own arguments.
Yeah.
But I have a feeling it's... I could probably find it here real quick. Let's see if I can find it. This is the one in Revelation. "I am the Alpha and the Omega." Let's see. "Even those who pierced him." Let's see. "One loves, releases us from our sins by his blood." That's one thing. "And he was pierced." So I guess maybe it doesn't say specifically died, but let me see. Where is it? Well, I'll have to find it. I'll try to remember it and find it. Firstborn of the dead. Here we go. Jesus Christ, the firstborn of the dead. And it's all connected, right? It's all connected together, and they don't like the idea. Because if you point out that this is Jehovah God, you know, they have a problem with it being connected back to the firstborn of the dead, the one who was pierced, all of these things.
So but their Bible doesn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John?
They change a bunch of the meanings of the words. They change the translations in a lot of places
and
about what's going on.
About
well, they do, but like, for example, how their Bible is different is they do this. I think I talked about this one. They insert the word A there, and that G is lowercase.
Oh, wow.
They say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God," and that's lowercase G.
Wow.
And so they're saying Jesus Christ was just a God, not the God, but just a God. So anyway, they do a lot of funny things, but that's the powerful thing about being able to show them from their own Bible.
Hey,
look here. But I'll find out what the verses are exactly and show you guys, but I just thought of that. I'm sorry. Right, let me back up. We were looking at what? 1 Timothy 2:6, we looked at that. So he's the ransom paid, and it's a necessary penalty which he bore. Romans 4:25. "He was he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." For the purpose of our justification is how that should read. But he raised our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over. That's the idea of delivered over as in going to the cross. Delivered over because of our transgressions. Raised because of our justification.
Can you translate transgressions again?
Transgressions is specifically where you violate the law.
A human law?
No, the divine law.
Divine law.
It's interesting if you look at. It's interesting because transgression is specifically when you violate the Mosaic law and specifically the law of the Mosaic covenant which was given. So that means to transgress. But if you look at in John. 1 John 5:17, he eliminated the idea that we can try to claim that there's some other way that we cannot sin. He says, all unrighteousness is sin. So all unrighteousness is sin, but this specifically in terms of transgressions is talking about that which violates the law. Now, was he turned over for all of our sins? Yes, he absolutely was. But this is specifically talking about the idea that Romans, if you think about it, Romans is this wonderful book that talks about the law and then grace and Christ as how he overcame the law and all of that. So the idea of transgressions there makes perfect sense. However we may have transgressed the law, he was delivered over because of that. That's what you want to think of when you see transgression, is when you violate the divine law of the Mosaic covenant. But all unrighteousness is sin, however. So we don't want to try to squirm our way out of it by trying to say, well, I didn't violate the law. but you still, if it's unrighteous, it's sin. But that's a fine line distinction between sin and transgressions. Here it says that he gave himself over. So he was delivered over, right? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us. Wonderful word, the idea of a rescue. Rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. So we see that he was delivered over, right? We know that they came and got him, right? They came and got him, and he was delivered over by Judas Iscariot, right? Judas Iscariot was the traitor. He turned him over. He was delivered over, but yet he gave himself for our sins. Very important to understand that it was voluntarily done.
Well, he knew.
Yes, he did.
Before but Judas ever did anything.
He did. That's right. He knew it was going to happen, and he was voluntarily giving himself over in obedience to the Father's plan. Absolutely. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. Yes, talking about the second coming. So he's going to come a second time for salvation without reference to sin. He's going to save those in the tribulation that are still dealing with all what's going on there, to those who eagerly await him. But here we see the important phrase, Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. He was offered one time on the cross to bear the sins of many. So it was a necessary penalty which he bore. Now there's three important Greek words that express the idea of the price. There's agorazo. That's the idea of an agora. You've heard of the idea of an agora. That's a market. Greek market. An agora is a Greek market, but this is the idea of a purchase. Man is under the sentence of death. See that in John 3:18-19. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. So the judgment's already there. We see it also in Romans 6:23. Anybody tell me what that one is? The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life, everlasting life, in Christ Jesus our Lord, right? Wages of sin is death. That is the penalty. That's the cost, if you will. But man is under the sentence of death, but purchased by Christ through the shedding of his blood, 1 Corinthians 6:20. That's the thing. We don't want to just leave with the idea that we're under the sentence of death. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You've been, again, that's the idea of the purchase. You've been bought. That's why I say we like to think about freedoms, and we do have liberties and freedoms in Christ, do we not? Mm-hmm. But at the same time, we should recognize he is our Lord.
But it's not ego.
That's right. It's different. That's right. But we need to realize that he is our Lord. And if you want to look at what the word Lord means, the kurios, it actually means master. It's the idea of master and slave, right?
Yeah.
He is our Lord. Yeah, he is our master. 1 Corinthians 7:23 also talks to that. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So see, that's the thing. God purchased you out of the slave market. Why would you become slaves of men? You know, this I think is the... Let's see, what are we doing here?
So, do you think the idea of slavery that we've had here on this planet comes from the idea that men try to become gods.
Oh yeah. Oh yeah, absolutely. The godlike sort of a, even if they didn't specifically think that, they effectively were doing that in terms of trying to exert some sort of superiority.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely.
But just because they felt they were superior or because they felt like they were gods?
Well, I think it's both.
Okay.
I think it's both. Yeah, but if you think about it, if you go far enough with the whole superiority thing, you are effectively calling yourself a god, you know.
Right.
Even though you may not actually use that terminology in your vocabulary, it's really there in your thinking,
yeah.
If you know what I mean.
Yeah.
Absolutely, yeah. That's the idea. You're placing yourself in a position of being God by trying to become master over someone else.
Humans are trying to take the place of God.
Yeah, effectively. Yeah. Yeah, I agree with that. Second Peter, what was it, 2:1? Yes, Second Peter 2:1. Mm-hmm. Let's see. Did I do that right? Second Peter 3. How did I end up in Second Peter 3?
Second Peter 2:1.
I fat fingered it. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master. Again, this is an even stronger word than kurios, the idea of master, who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Now, actually, what's an interesting thing about this one is this is one of the passages you can use to prove the unlimited provision of Christ to all, because these people that are being spoken about are actually not believers, and yet the master who bought them, they were bought as well. Now they see they haven't been redeemed from the slave market of sin because they've never had that personal acceptance of Christ as Savior. That's exactly right. Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song, saying, I'm looking forward to singing these songs in heaven. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So this is kind of awkward in the way it's worded, but he was slain and purchased with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And that purchase was done, obviously, on behalf of God. He is God, and yet it was done for God the Father in his plan, right? Purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So there shouldn't be any confusion. That pretty much covers everybody, doesn't it? Tribe and tongue and people and nation.
Yeah.
And then 14:3. And they sang another new song, right? Sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. And here's the idea of a purchase. This is a different example, because we're talking about the 144,000. That's tribulation. We're now into the tribulation, 144,000. But they were purchased also, were they not? Absolutely they were. They were also purchased.
How did you come up with that number?
Well, that's going to be the number. It's going to be, if you do a study on it, and let's read verse 4 as well. They are the ones...
Let's just pick 144,000.
Well, there's going to be 144,000 Jewish evangelists in the tribulation. There, in other words, what's going to happen is there's going to be a whole slew of Jews that are going to get saved, and the Jews are going to be the ones going out giving the gospel. Whereas today, it's almost one of the biggest challenges of your life to try to give a Jew the gospel, because they'll deny that Christ is the Messiah. In the tribulation, they're going to be the ones going all around the world giving the gospel. It's going to be amazing. They are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They have been purchased from among men as firstfruits to God and to the Lamb. So the 144,000. But that's talking about tribulational times. 144,000. It's pretty cool. Something I'm going to be teaching at Lost Pines Bible Church, actually starting, I don't know, later on in the spring.
Well, it's so weird.
Eschatology.
You have such conflict going on in the Middle East right now.
Israel's
just now starting to...
I'm listening for that trumpet.
Because
I don't know about you.
It's just a lot. And it may be,
We'll see. I think the table's being set. Man, I think we got to be close.
Well, when I thought Israel was starting to get involved,
Yeah, we've got to be close. We've got to be close. We have to be. I'm telling you.
Why are you saying the 144,000?
Well, if it's the Jewish.
Yeah, it's going to be the Jewish people. That are going to be the ones that are going to get saved.
About Solomon's temple, which is
that's going to be rebuilt. You know, that's going to be rebuilt at some point.
And
I think
Egypt,
the pieces are there.
Started.
I'm telling you.
I know
people have been saying this for hundreds of years. People have been saying this for hundreds of years, but boy, it sure quacks like a duck.
Yeah,
you know, it sure seems like it to me, man. I would not be surprised if the trumpet sounded today. Let's put it that way. I wake up every morning thinking, perhaps today, Lord. Perhaps today.
I was like, we were watching one of those shows, and I was like,
yeah. Yeah. I know what you mean. There's another, I agree with you, by the way. There's another very closely related word here, exhagorazo, which what that is it means, the prefix ex actually means out of. So it means purchased and removed, right? The purchased out of. So we were purchased out of something, purchased and removed from sale. So we're no longer for sale anymore. We've been purchased, indicating the once for all redemption. We see that in Galatians 3:13 and 4:5. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That is the idea of a cross. So he redeemed us from the curse of the law. And then in 4:5, it says, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And we've talked about that, the idea of the sonship, the adoption as sons. But we have been redeemed, and it's a once-for-all redemption. That's talked about in Hebrews. Lutrao is another interesting word that's as well, the idea of being set free. And that's the freedom. We're no longer slaves in the slave market of sin. So we've been set free. So lutrao is also used in Titus 2:14. It speaks to this. See, here it's redeemed, but it's actually the word lutrao. It's the idea of being set free. We're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what we were just talking about. We're looking for his appearing, who gave himself for us to redeem us, or to free us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And so this idea of being redeemed from every lawless deed, that is speaking specifically of being redeemed or freed from the slave market of sin. Now we still sin. We're no longer in that. That's not no longer our domain. We choose to go and live there when we are selfish, or whatever you want to call it. When we go there when we just want to please ourselves. 1 Peter 1:18. Oh yeah, just taught this verse. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear. That's the idea of respect during the time of your stay on earth. Knowing that you were not redeemed or purchased or set free, if you will, not set free with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So that's what? It was the blood of Christ that indeed set us free, redeemed us. So these are the various words that talk about that.
I have a question. Because I know this is used a lot, and I'm so baffled by it. But, you know, blood is a material thing, too. And
the blood of Christ doesn't mean that.
What did they talk about?
Blood of Christ is talking about what we're talking about today, his substitutionary death.
Oh,
I take the Bible very literally. And so when I first look at the word blood, I think of his blood running in his veins.
Yeah.
But when you look at how it's used in the New Testament, you have to come to the conclusion that it's talking about his substitutionary death. It's talking about his death. Now he didn't actually bleed to death on the cross. He did not. He gave his life up. And in fact, when the soldiers stabbed him and the water and the other things ran out, it actually showed that he hadn't bled to death. He died by giving up his spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he died by giving up his spirit. He left the physical body. And so he didn't. So the idea of the blood being the blood running in his veins doesn't even make sense, because he didn't bleed to death on the cross. It's a term. The blood of Christ is a term that's talking about this right here, his substitutionary death. That's what it means. In his sacrifice, Christ bore our sins forever. forever. We'll look at just a few of these because we're getting a little bit close to the end of time here. Isaiah 53 I want to look at, though, because we looked at that before, I believe. Isaiah 53:7. I was just talking to somebody just the other day who said he was talking to a Jewish individual, and he opened his Bible and he showed him Isaiah 53, and he looked at him and he said, "Where did you get that? I've never seen that before." Because they don't teach them that. They do not teach them Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was a rich man in death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. Now see, here the Lord is referring to the Father crushing him, right? Crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Now there's the idea of an offering. Now what is an offering if it's not a substitute?
Right.
Right? And the whole imagery of the animals in the Old Testament was the idea of a substitute, an offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And this is very important to remember that, satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. See, we see that idea again. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. Very powerful passage. John 1:29. Let me pick what I'm going to get here. Let's see. John 1:29, Ephesians 5:2, Hebrews 9:22 and 26 and 10:14. Let me go to the Hebrews passages. But we also have John 1:29 and Ephesians 5:2. But Hebrews 9:22 and 26. Hebrews 9:22. And according to the law, one must almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he, that is Christ, would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In other words, once and for all. Mm-hmm. Sacrifice. Now, 10:14 also has... You know, they had to do the sacrifices over and over and over again.
Right.
But this is a once for all, right? It's once and done.
Well, and so with that, if they don't believe in Christ, mm-hmm. do they still do those kinds of
they
things?
Don't.
I mean, we don't need to do that anymore.
Yeah, but see, that's the thing, and they don't really have a good answer for that as to why they no longer do the animal sacrifices.
Yeah.
Because if he's not the Messiah, then they should still be doing the animal sacrifices, looking to the coming
right.
Messiah. Yeah. Yeah, they don't have a good answer for that one, to be honest with you.
I thought maybe they did.
No.
Oh, my gosh.
No.
They still do that?
It's more of a tradition thing where they quit doing it and then they have just said, well, we just don't do that anymore. But there's no real good explanation biblically as to why. Hebrews 10:14 says, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So in other words, his offering was once for all, and your salvation, by the way, is once for all. That's actually, both of those are included in that passage. You've been perfected for all time as well. Christ's death constitutes a propitiation, a satisfaction. Remember in Isaiah, we saw the idea of the satisfaction. He was satisfied. Remember, we looked at that. A satisfaction of all God's righteous demand against the sinners. We see that in 1 John, we looked at this passage many times, 1 John 2:2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Again, that's the idea that he died for everybody, every tongue, every nation, every people. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Again, the idea of the propitiation is that thing which will satisfy, the thing which will satisfy our righteous God, and that is his sacrifice on the cross satisfied God. The death of Christ, propitiation is just a fancy word that means that. The death of Christ provided the basis by which the world is reconciled to God. There's no doubt about it. The world is reconciled to God. Romans 5:10. Now, is everybody going to be reconciled, or is it only those who believe in Christ? You know, only those that believe in Christ are actually going to realize this reconciliation. For if while we were enemies, in other words, that's the idea that we were sinners, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And that's a beautiful thing. That's talking about the ongoing salvation. So we've been reconciled to God, and we are saved in an ongoing way by His very life. The fact that He is there, He's alive, He's at the right hand of the Father. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So we have received it. That verse is important because the world has this reconciliation available, but we have now received it. Everybody who places their faith in Jesus Christ has now received the reconciliation. That's why that verse is important. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You have the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So we have, as born-again believers, been assigned the position as ambassadors. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation, even the word of reconciliation. We're supposed, that's one, every born-again believer actually has that ministry. If you're wondering what your ministries might be, I can tell you that's one. You're supposed to be speaking to others about Christ. Colossians 1:20. We're not going to give you a free pass on that one. And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, that is through Christ. For it was Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, so Him is Christ here, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself. Now that's the Father. That's why you need to color code these. Through Christ to reconcile all things to Himself, that is to the Father. Having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. This is where, really, we need a color-coded Bible. For each one of these, which one is which, right? But that's the cross of Christ and through Christ. But here you have the Father Himself. Right, this is the Father, and this is Christ, and this is Christ, and this is Christ. Blood of His cross through Him. So anyway, that's how I would put it anyway. And you go on from here, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And that's a purpose. This in order to is important because that's one of the purposes. Now, ultimately, He will present you holy and blameless, and that is when we're ultimately glorified. But shouldn't we strive for that now? You know, why wait? Why not go ahead and strive for it now, that we would be holy and blameless before Him? So, the death of Christ removed any barrier to God being just in freely accepting anyone who believes in Christ. In other words, there was a barrier. How could God, a holy God, accept someone who is a sinner and unrighteous before Him? But the barrier was removed. I don't know if you've ever seen the little graphics that people have where there's this barrier that's between you and God, and then Christ dies, and usually the barrier, the cross, comes down and lands, and it's the bridge that gets you from one side to the other. It's kind of a cool little deal. Romans 3:26 speaks to this idea. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just, that's the idea, the being fair, He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So He is fair. It's fair for Him to justify anyone who has faith in Jesus. And that's a very important thing to note, of the one who has faith in Jesus. So He can justify anyone who believes in Christ. Now, faith in Jesus Christ, this is what I was talking about before. Faith in Jesus Christ is more than a general belief that He died for the sins of the world. A personal conviction that one's own sin has been perfectly borne by Christ the substitute is required. And also, like we were talking about earlier, the recognition that you need to be saved. The recognition that you even need a Savior. And then you recognize, hey, my sins, you know, I should have been the one hanging on that cross, but He bore my sins. And because He bore my sins, I can be saved. I mean, that's part of the process. Whoops, I'm sorry. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. You were looking at that. Mm-hmm. Okay. Now, there's some fallacies. We'll go over these quickly. I'll just put them all up there. We'll go through these quickly. It is claimed that the doctrine of substitution is immoral because God could not in righteousness lay the sins of the guilty on an innocent victim. This is wrong because, first of all, and I'll just have to give you these verses to look at. Christ willingly gave himself for us. We already saw passages talking about that. John 13:1 speaks to that he gave himself up, and Hebrews 10:7 speaks to that. He willingly gave himself up. So it's not as though God just picked someone out of the blue and just took the sins of the world and landed it on. Besides, it had to be somebody who was innocent, and Christ is the only one who was innocent, but he willingly gave himself. And we just read the passage that said God was in Christ reconciling us to himself. Fascinating passage there, actually, talking about that.
Well, that's
one of those things that's hard for us to even understand, right? But it's true. It is claimed that Christ was merely a martyr. Some people say that he was nothing more than just a martyr and an example of courage and loyalty. This is wrong because man did not take his life from him. He gave his own life up. If you're a martyr, it has to be that other people take your life from you. Well, yeah, they did gather him up and they hung him on a cross, but he gave his own life up. John 10:18 speaks to that. And John 19:30, I will go to that one because that's the one that we were talking about earlier. This is the important tetelestai passage. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." That's tetelestai. It's the idea that the work of the cross was complete. And you'll notice he was physically alive when he said that. He was not dead yet. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He did it. Mm-hmm. He gave up his spirit, right? So you can't call him a martyr because they really didn't kill him. They wanted to kill him.
Yeah.
And in fact, there's a passage in Acts where it says they put him to death. But the fact is they really only put him on the cross to kill him. They wanted to kill him.
Yeah.
But he actually gave up his own life. And so he really even denied them what they wanted.
Right.
That's the thing. He still denied them what they wanted. It is claimed that Christ died to create a moral effect. Here's the idea, that in considering the cross, men will be motivated to turn from sin. So it's just supposed to be a motivational thing. Well, the problem is it's wrong because the cross is the basis of regeneration, not reformation. In other words, the purpose of the cross, are we supposed to be reformed? Yes, we've looked at the idea that there's this idea of the renewing of the mind day by day. Yes, they're supposed to be. But the purpose of the cross was that we would be born again.
Right.
Regeneration, not reformation. Yes.
It's the real that.
Yeah, exactly. But it's on the basis of the cross, we're saved. Mm-hmm. And then once saved, that's when this process of being reformed begins at that point.
Yeah.
So it's not as though we look to the cross and that's what causes us to change. Although, there is an aspect of that as a believer. You must admit that when you look at Christ and you realize his love and you realize what he gave up for us, it is motivational to say, look, if he did that for me, shouldn't I try to represent myself as holy and blameless before him? It is motivational, but that's not why he went to the cross. He went to the cross so that we could be born again and reconciled to God. That was the purpose.
Because of the innocent victim.
That's right. He was the innocent victim. That's exactly right. That's okay. I'm going to close in prayer right now. You want to just wait for that real quick? You got to go. Just real quick. I'll close in prayer right now. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our time of study, and we do thank you so much that you loved us and you sent your Son, and we thank you that in his obedience and his love for us as well, that he willingly went to the cross, he bore all of our sins, and he willingly gave up his spirit, went into the tomb and was raised again on the third day. Father, we thank you for all the wonderful and marvelous things that took place, but we know that your Son did have to suffer on our behalf, and I pray that we would be motivated to serve you in everything that we do. We thank you for our time today in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.